Your Bibles open this morning with Genesis chapter 43 and 44. And, you know, I've been trying to keep us up to speed with all these main players as we're going through this series of these different family issues that are that take place in the book of Genesis here. And particularly, even some of these names. Hopefully you can keep them straight. I had trouble with this. I remember when I was younger and I fancied myself I was going to read all these classics and wonderful books, and somebody gave me this book by this Russian author, and it was called The Brothers Karamazov, if I'm even saying that right. Russian, what do I know? But I couldn't do it because all these Russian names, and I kept losing them all the time, and I thought, I don't know who's who all the time. Who's who? So I'm trying to help us keep track of who's who. Even today, see, the title of my message is Judah Rising. So we've been dealing most prominently recently with Jacob and Joseph, and all these J's, why do they have to be the same? I get in my head, which one's which? So if just as we're keeping straight, right, what's been happening with Jacob, who's the father, and his son Joseph, you guys know he went through slavery, and his brothers rejected him, and Potiphar's house, all these things. And now Judah, one of his brothers, right? Remember, there's 12 of the boys all together. And Judah, though he doesn't play a huge, huge role in today's text, we do see him begin to gain in some prominence amongst his brothers, and it's important, actually, in the bigger picture, which we're going to see a little bit of that today. So we're dealing with Joseph, and we're dealing with Jacob, and eventually this morning we'll be dealing with Judah. So far, this is where we are. Well, this is where we've kind of left things off in the story, and I really hope you guys are reading these chapters in Genesis so that you get the full weight of it, because we can only hit so much as we're going, right? But so far, as Joseph has been left in Egypt, and he's risen out of his position, hasn't he, when he was in a slave or a prisoner, and now he has become second in command. So he is in a very powerful position, and the famine is spread throughout the world, so he has actually met his brothers. And there's a beginning of the fulfillment of the dreams that Joseph had when he's seeing them come and bow before him because they needed bread. So we have seen this already, and they have gone home back to their father, and the whole story is a terrible deal because they've run out of food again. The famine is still going on, and their father, Jacob, is very, very hesitant to let them go back. But there's additional problems, isn't there? They had trouble last time they were in Egypt, and they had to leave their brother Simeon there. Simeon was left in jail, and yet Jacob still is dragging his feet. You're going to go get food? You're going to go get your brother back? The reason, you guys remember the reason that he's dragging his feet so bad is because when Joseph, who they don't know that he's Joseph yet, right? They just see him as the second in command, this powerful man in Egypt. The reason he's dragging his feet is because Joseph had demanded, oh, you've got another brother? You need to bring him with you. If you want to ever see my face again and get more food from Egypt, you better show up and prove that your story is true by bringing your other brother. Jacob doesn't want this to happen. He's already lost Joseph as a young man. And Benji is Joseph's blood brother, both from the same mother, Rachel, right? And he just can't fathom seeing this happen. Now, in the story, Benjamin is very, very important, but in many ways, he's just like a pawn. He doesn't get much dialogue, he doesn't say much. He's just being used. Dad makes him stay here. Joseph's trying to make him go there. The brothers are in between. Benjamin is really just a pawn in the whole thing. And Jacob's not going to let him go. But finally, he begrudgingly says, I guess it has to be. We talked about this last time, right? Joseph is very fatalistic. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If it must be, you're going to let him go. So this is, we're trying to get caught up on the story. This is where we're at. Now, all along, now we have some benefits as the readers of the text that these men didn't have when they're living through it, because we get to see some of the big picture as it plays out. We can see that all along Joseph has a bit of a plan. Joseph knows this is his brothers, and he's working on something. He's working on a bit of a scheme to test his brothers. And now that the brothers have come back to Egypt to try and claim their brother Simeon and get some food again, some grain, the test is going to come back into play immediately. So they come, to Egypt, and they get an invitation. When Joseph hears of it, that they're back, they get an invitation into his house. And when they get this invitation, they're afraid. So we're going to start with these first two verses out of Genesis chapter 43. When Joseph saw that Benjamin had come back with them, so now they've come back and Benjamin's with them, he says to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house. Slaughter an animal and prepare a meal. They're to eat with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph told them and took the men to Joseph's house. But they're afraid of this. So they don't know about the dinner invitation here at first. Scripture says that they are fearful that they're being invited. This is a powerful man. It's all they know. He's a powerful man. Now, do you know what powerful men in Egypt did in the basements of their home? Do you remember what Potiphar did? They keep prisons in their homes, dungeons in the basements of their home. This is what it was like with Potiphar. This is the fear that rises now in Joseph's brothers. We're being invited to his house? Surely this is only so that he can arrest us, so that he can detain us, so that he can keep us and find us guilty. But it's not a prison. It's a banquet. And, you know, to relieve the fears of his brothers, it's amazing because the brothers come and they're fearful of what's going on. Yet Joseph all the while is working with love. He's, "Well, I've prepared a banquet for you." And to put their hearts at ease, he also releases Simeon to them, right? He doesn't even wait for the story. Simeon can come out. You're all going to sit at the table. We're going to have a fantastic banquet. It's a great deal. Now, the brothers had brought gifts. So they're thinking, this is the advice before they left that they got from their dad. It's not terrible advice, right? But just as we flip, oh, we got it there, Genesis 43:11. If you want to find favor with this man and get Simeon back and get grain, you know, like there's been a mistake with the money, take that. But their father encourages them, take a bunch of gifts. The best of the stuff that we can find here in the land of Canaan. You can see there, take the produce of the land, he says, in your bags. Take it as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts. Nothing warms the heart of a prison guard like a little bag of pistachio nuts. So, of course, they brought some pistachio nuts and almonds. This is what's going to do it. Now, if you read fully, though, in chapter 43, when they arrive and they bring all these gifts, this is what we brought for you, here's the nuts, here's the bomb, he doesn't even look at it, or he doesn't even care. He immediately jumps into just asking, "Tell me about your father. Is he still alive? Is this your brother? Good," right? And he goes, he's talking about the people. He doesn't even look at the gifts that they're given to him. They're not needed. He's only concerned about the people. Now, Joseph does something that seems interesting when they have this little banquet. He does this a couple times. You'll see it happen a few different times throughout the story where he places all of the brothers in order. He tells the steward precisely where all the brothers should sit at the table. And it tells us in the text that the brothers didn't fail to notice. Like they understood, they could see, how did he do this? He's got us all in order of our age. But this is part of a plan that Joseph is working on. It's not just that he, of course, that he knows. He has part of the plan of the test, if you remember the rest of the story where it's going, divination, right? Because coming up, he's going to accuse Benjamin of robbing him. And remember, the excuse that's coming, you're going to see it soon in a minute in the scriptures. He says, "Don't you know that I practice divination and I know this?" So part of the test, part of the scheme that Joseph is working on is to set up for his brothers that he's this powerful Egyptian who's not only all-powerful and can provide whether they live or die, but it's almost as though I know all things, right? I know who's the oldest and who's the youngest, and I can seat you in order. I know that you stole my cup. This is what's coming, right? I know all of these things. It puts a bit of an impression upon his brothers, like a fear, an awe, a respect. We can't muck with this guy. He knows it all. So the food is served. Well, I'll show you this now at verse 34. When the food is served, Benjamin is singled out, and he is served the most. It tells us here in verse 34, when the portions were served to them at Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else. So they feasted, and they drank freely with him. So why does he do this? Why has Joseph set it up like this now that Benjamin is going to get five times as much? I mean, the first thought, and I'm sure this played a part, is that Joseph loves his brother. Like, this is his real blood brother, not like the other brothers who have had a history and a habit of abusing him and rejecting him. He has a bit of a better link and connection with Benjamin. And so, to a degree, just some of his love and affection for his brother is partly on play here. However, in the bigger picture, this is still also part of the big test that is coming. Joseph has already begun to test his brothers, right? So you got to bring your brother back and all this. But he's got a greater test here now to find out if they're the same men they were when he was young and they threw him into a pit, or if they've changed. Church, do you guys know what the word is for when a person changes like this from a negative aspect to a righteous aspect, right? We call this repentance, right? He wants to know, are you changed men? Have you repented? Or are you the same as what you were? So he's going to set things up. Now we see Benjamin. Oh, he's being treated just like Joseph used to be. He's special. He's sitting all by himself. He's got five times as much as everybody else. So his brothers can see the same thing. This is just like before. Benjamin is the favored one at home, just like Joseph was. And here we are in Egypt, and Benjamin is still the favored one, and we are all secondary. And if they have any inclination in their heart at all that they're going to hate Benjamin like they hate Joseph because of a favored status, it's almost like Joseph's rubbing it in. Take a look. Take a look. He gets five times as much as you. Be reminded that this kid is special in a way that you're not. So here's the big test. Because Joseph's going to create an opportunity for their brothers that they can reject Benjamin. And they can do the same thing to him that they had done to Joseph years before. Will they get rid of him? They're going to be accused of theft. Benjamin's going to be accused of theft. Why is Joseph doing all this? He's playing like a puppet master. And he's working all these schemes with his brothers. Why is he doing all of this? I was thinking of this passage from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and wondered a little bit, is this what's in Joseph's heart? It says, brothers and sisters, if somebody is caught in a sin, and surely his brothers have been caught in a sin, haven't they? You who live by the Spirit should restore such a person gently, but watch yourselves that you're not tempted. So what is Joseph trying to do to his brothers here? Is he setting them up for revenge? Or is he setting them up for restoration? What is he doing? He's definitely manipulating the situation for something. He's going to discipline his own brothers. It's not easy. You know, how is this going through his mind? Do you ever know this? For those of you who were parents and your children were young, boy, that first time for your toddler that you feel like you got to spank that little kid. You see that little bare bottom, and you're going to spank that little tush, and you don't want to do it. And you have that thought go through your mind, oh, man, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, right? My poor heart. This is Joseph. I don't think he likes manipulating his brothers here. But he needs to know, and he needs to see what's really, really going on. You know what? I see some similarities today in Joseph's character, actually, and in God's character. Because God, I think, will do the same to us, too. If Joseph in any way looks like a puppet master and he's arranging the events of their lives to try and force a kind of an outcome, certainly we know that God can do that. In his providence and in his sovereignty, he will manipulate the way things go in our lives to give you a little test and see where is your heart truly today. Where truly is your heart today? When you have this challenge and this complication, will you choose the righteous path, even if it's difficult? Or will you choose the way that is best for your flesh and that is just easy, even if others get hindered along the way? And why would God do that to us? Does God just hate us? Doesn't that question ever come to your mind? I've had that question come to my mind before. God, why are you doing this to me? You just hate me? Why? Church, you guys know that God doesn't hate you, right? Is Joseph doing this for revenge or for restoration? Does God do these things in our life just because he hates us? No. It's actually because he loves you and he wants us to get on the better path. He tests our heart. Boy, our hearts are prone to wander. He knows it. We ought to know it too. God is good. God is good. And he works to continue to restore us and to save us. That's exactly what he's doing. I think of another way that Joseph seemed like God, because his brothers come to him to seek his favor. Well, we're going to go to God and try and seek his favor. And they use their dad's method. And their dad's method was, you got to bring him gift. You got to bring him some nuts. You got to bring him some bribes. Isn't this so typical of Jacob? Everything that we saw in Jacob's youth, everywhere that he turned, and with his brother Esau, and then with his uncle Laban, and always with the barter, and always with the bargain, and always with the scheme, and always with the angle. And if he comes to God like that, oh boy, some of us are going to be surprised. Some of us are going to be surprised. But here his brothers come with their dad's method, with the gifts, and Joseph didn't care at all. He didn't care at all. In fact, the scene is much more like what you see in Luke 15 of the account, Jesus' account of the prodigal son, who when he returns home, the father has a tremendous banquet. And he says, boy, I've been waiting for you. And there's a son who's living out there in the world and just thinking, what, I've made a terrible mess of everything. I can't go home. Why would my father ever accept me back the way I was? The way I was so awful. Why would my dad ever take me back? And yet then we see this picture of a dad that's just waiting. I love my kid. I want him to come back. And this is exactly what Joseph's doing. The brothers come and they think, we're scared of this guy. He's a harsh man. We better bring gifts. We better bring bribes. But when they see him, Joseph doesn't even care. He just cares about, how's your dad? How's your dad? Brought you gifts. Good. Shove them to the side. He puts out a banquet for them. Oh, we got you pistachio nuts? Yeah, right. He spreads out a display before them. I've already got pistachio nuts. Trust me. We're doing fine here in the palace. God's not impressed. We come with our little gifts and things. He doesn't care. You know what he cares about? He doesn't care about your gifts and your skills. He does a little, okay, but not nearly as much as God just cares about you. God cares about you. Like Joseph cared about his brothers. He cared to know if his dad was okay. All they could see is, oh, he's like this harsh man. And so many people, they look to God that way. God is just so harsh, and he knows everything. He's all powerful, just like Joseph was. He's harsh. That's all we just assume. But meanwhile, his intentions were all good. All good. So they had their banquet, and everything was settled. I've seen your younger brother. Here's your other brother, Simeon. You may go. Your sacks are once again filled with grain. Off you go. But this is where the big test is going to be set in, set up for the real test. As we jump into chapter 44, looking at the first two verses there. Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house as his brothers are being sent out. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, it's the silver one, he says, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack. So that's Benjamin, right? Along with the silver and his grain. This is the setup. They're going to travel back home, and Joseph's going to send his steward, the same man, with some guards to go chase them and accuse them of theft. But it's been a setup, right? They put the cup in there. And what's going to happen? Jail? Or worse? It's not like they're first-time offenders even, right? I've already had problems with you guys. And now you stole my best cup, or at least so it seems. Maybe jail isn't sufficient. Maybe death. And all along, Joseph has been pretending that he has this skill of divination, which basically means that he can discern things that other people don't know, that he can get information from the gods, as it were, and he can have special secret information, and he knows things. He's not actually practicing divination. It's a ruse. It's just a ruse. But the brothers then head home, and Joseph sends the soldiers, and they have this accusation of theft. It's very interesting, though, because the brothers, they get met out in the desert. Okay, we see that you've stolen from our master. This is how the story goes. The brothers are very, very confident that there's a mistake. They're very confident that they're innocent. You know why they're so confident that they're innocent? because they are. They didn't do anything. The brothers are so confident that they're innocent, they say, no problem. You can check out all of our luggage, all of our stuff. We didn't steal anything. We didn't do anything. And they didn't. But the cup has been planted. They're so confident in their own innocence, they begin to pronounce the sentence that should befall them. Look, if any of us is found guilty, we declare death on that person, and we'd become your slaves. That's how confident they are that they're innocent. However, as they pronounce their own sentence, they're going to hang by it. We're going to turn over to verse 6 to verse 13. It says, then the palace manager caught up with them men. He spoke to them as he'd been instructed by Joseph to accuse them. But they said, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought you the silver that we had found in our mouths of our sacks from the first time. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. They pronounced their own sentence. Very well, then, he said, it'll be as you have said. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. And each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and he opened it. And we see again here that he knows their birth order, and he goes from oldest to youngest. The steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest, ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And at this, they tore their clothes, and they all loaded their donkeys, and they returned to the city. It's just something to reflect on here as we look at this, folks, because, you know, they understood that they were innocent. Profoundly so. They knew we didn't do anything. And you can't help but reflect back. This is what it's meant to do, to shadow what happened to Joseph, who was innocent, who was profoundly innocent. Joseph was only doing, when he was younger, he was only doing what his father told him to do, to go check on his brothers. He didn't make a deal with his dad that he would get that special multicolored tunic. He didn't pull some kind of strings. He didn't manipulate things. It was just the way things were, that it's something that his father was doing. Joseph had been profoundly innocent when he was younger, and his brothers had sent him on a life of torture. That's a good question, though, for us. Because I'm sure you've had this feeling. I know that I have, where I've had accusations come to me or wrongs come to me where things don't work out. And I have thought, why me? I'm innocent. I didn't do anything to deserve this. I've thought that enough times in my life, more than I care to have to count. But are any of us really innocent? That's a good, important question that we need to labor with as we read the scriptures. Are any of us really innocent? I mean, there may be certain things, of course, that we are innocent of. The scripture actually tells us that actually none of us are innocent. In fact, all of us, born guilty. Born guilty. That's how we start. And we need help. If any of us thinks that if we're going to have a relationship with the Lord and that we can come to Him and we can say, Lord, you really ought to do good for me because I'm innocent. I'm one of the good guys. We're bound to be in for a rude awakening when we find out what God's verdict is about whether we are not, we are truly innocent. Don't think that He can't find something. The Bible says none of us is innocent. So Joseph's brothers, when they are caught, they pronounce their own sentence. We're so convinced of our own innocence. If you find this thing that you're looking for, death. We pronounce it, death to that person. The rest of us will become your slaves. But Joseph's steward reduces the sentence. He says, it'll be as you said, the person who's guilty will become my slave. But as for the rest of you, you can go. Basically, he's saying, I don't want you. I only want the one who's guilty. So not everybody's a culprit, only Benjamin. But you can see here at the very, very end, it's interesting to me, they find that Benjamin is guilty, the one. Yet, all of them return. All of them return. The steward doesn't want them all. He only wants the one. And this is where the big test was. This is where the big test was. They could all go home. They're not even wanted. go on your way. And would they do that? You know, they could go back to their father and they could see much more truly than they could with Joseph. They told their father lies about Joseph while they presented his cloak as a lie. But this time they could go back and they could truly be innocent and say, there's nothing we could do. The man spoke harshly to us. He did find a cup in his bag. They took him away. There was nothing we could do. And they could just go home with that. Who wouldn't? A lot of people would. That's just the facts. And that's what they could have done. It begs another question that we get from the same book of Genesis. The book of Genesis helped us start off with a question like this when we saw Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. When God came and asked Cain about the intentions he had towards his brother. And after he had killed him, and he comes to him and he says, where is your brother? Well, am I my brother's keeper? Is it really my job, right? Is it my job to actually care for those who are around me and to keep an account of them? We know the answer, right? We all like to spit that out as though, like, obviously they take care of themselves. It's not my job. Jesus would tell us about loving our neighbor, wouldn't he? Benjamin was found guilty. But as we jump into verse 14 to verse 17, not only do all the brothers come back with him, but they collectively confess their guilt. Isn't that amazing? None of them actually did anything, but they will confess a collective guilt. Look at this in verse 14 to 17. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. Judah is rising, okay? And they throw themselves on the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this that you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? And they were learning that. What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? You see that we, all of us, right? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup, we're all guilty, they're saying. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back. Go to your father in peace. Judah is starting to take center stage here. And the brothers are all on their knees before Joseph. But there's a very different tune here. What's going on? None of them are seeking justice. They've got a right to seek justice here. They didn't do anything. Nobody's saying it's got to be a mistake, because it is a mistake, or we've been set up, and they were set up. None of them are saying that. Nobody's seeking justice. They're only seeking mercy. This is a step that's good for us too when we think about coming before God. We're so good at our rights, right? And I deserve this and whatever else, and go before God. I've done good enough. I deserve this. God, you got to get it straight. God looks on those with contrite hearts and who come saying, Lord, I need mercy. I need help. I need help. And this is how the brothers come. Judah is rising and comes to the defense of his brothers, but he has no defense. He has no defense. Benjamin is guilty. Ironically, the only one of them who is innocent. And Judah presents all the brothers as slaves, but Joseph won't have it. The guilty party only. And now this is where Judah really rises to the occasion. Skip to verse 18. It says that Judah went up to him and he said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. And then he gives them a tale of everything they'd been through, and his conclusion in verse 33 and 34, he says, now, please, let me remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. Judah is willing to take Benjamin's place as a slave forever. Let me remain here as the boy's, as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How could I go back to my father if the boy is not with me. No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. This is amazing. This is amazing. Honestly, he'd be willing to stay and have a lifetime of servitude as a slave to ensure that his father was not hurt and to ensure that his brother could go free. It's amazing. Do you guys know what this is? This is repentance. You guys remember that this sermon series, we called it First Family, and we're dealing with all these different family issues. And that when problems happen in the family, they're not easily reconciled. But they will not be reconciled as long as parties have regret only, but not willing to repent, to change, to really change so you can make things right, so that you can make things work. This is what Judah is doing. He's making a huge change, so that he can make things right in his family. He's repenting. Regret never brings about confession. Regret never causes anything to become right. I'm sure the brothers regretted after their young brother Joseph was gone. And as they regretted it, did any of them ever confess to their father what had happened? They just watched him sit there in torment all those years. Nobody ever confessed. And in their regret, did they ever haul off and say, Dad, I'm going to need a couple months off. What for? I'm going to Egypt. What for? I just got to get some stuff sorted out. Did any of them go to try and find him as a slave somewhere and buy him back and fix things? No, regret doesn't do that. Repentance does that. Repentance says, I'm changed, and so I'm going to change things. I'm going to change what's around me, and I will change the situation. That's what Judah's trying to do. Repentance not only sees the problem, turns from it, it works to fix it. In the family, no repentance, no true reconciliation. You're just going to have two people who are angry with each other, who have decided we're just going to live with that. We're going to find a kind of a broken peace between the two where we're not going to argue about it anymore. But you can have true unity, even in the family. Even with extreme difficulties that have happened, you can have unity. When there's such a loving, gracious call for repentance, to change. Not to say, you need to change, but say, I'm going to change. As much as I can, whatever I can, I'll make the sacrifice. I'm going to change. Try and work this out. Again, I see Joseph acting and looking like God. To his brothers, he's just this all-powerful man. They've come before him. They're on their knees. They say, you're second in command. You're equal basically to Pharaoh. And they're scared of him. We will all be your slaves. And we know that we don't have any choice. We're not even begging for justice here. Only mercy. And they're scared of him. He's all wise, practices divination. He's all powerful. He's harsh. But is that who Joseph really is? That's what the brothers see. We, as the readers, we get to see the bigger picture. We know who Joseph is. We know that he's not harsh. We know that he's not all-knowing. We know that actually he's loving and that he's kind. And we know that even though he has manipulated the situation to make things difficult on his brothers, he hasn't done that because he hates them. He's done it because he desires for them to see the truth and to come to repentance and so they can have true unity again in the family. Leading a family to true reconciliation. I think so many people see God the same way the brothers saw Joseph. All-knowing, all-powerful, and he's harsh, and he's just working to make my life a mess. And he's brought me down like I'm in a pit now. And so we start bartering with him like Jacob would have done. God, get me out of this. God, I demand that you do better for me. I'm innocent. And we fight with him. And the day comes, if ever, like the prodigal or like Joseph's brothers, that we quit arguing and we quit bartering and we quit demanding our innocence, but we come and we plead for some mercy. What do we find from God? That he's harsh and he says no and he crushes us. No. We find that he's the loving God. We find that he's like the prodigal's father who's got his arms wide open and says, man, I've been waiting for you to come home. Man, I've been waiting. And I'm so glad that you're here. And the first thing out of his mouth, just that I love you and I've been waiting. Seems harsh, but that's not who he is. Just come looking for mercy, honestly. You know, Joseph's brothers were set up not to punish, but to save. And God has probably set you up to. Can I show you two scriptures from the New Testament that talk about repentance and this picture of this need, the path that we need to walk on? Acts 17 says, in the past, God has overlooked things, but now he commands that all people everywhere repent. Who needs to repent? God commands all people everywhere need to repent. Because he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. And before that day comes, he calls on everyone everywhere to repent. I started thinking, yeah, well, I'm a Christian and I'm already in the church and I'm good and I'm covered and I'm there. But, you know, in the book of Revelation, he starts saying, you need to be careful, Christian, if you think that I'm already good, I'm already settled, I'm in the book of life, bonk. He tells us this, Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. I hold this against you. He's talking to the church. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. And then he speaks to the church and he says, repent. Do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come and I'll have to remove your lampstand from its place. Turn and be saved. Last word on Judah, who in chapters 43 and 44 here, we saw Judah rising, mostly because he humbled himself so low to be the one who said, I'm willing to make the sacrifice because I don't want to see any more harm or pain come in my family. What I want to see is unity and love and reconciliation happen in my family. I said to you that I'm seeing some of the attributes of God shining through in Joseph. And now we start to see some of the attributes of our Savior shining through in Judah. No surprise, because the Messiah comes from the line of Judah. But here is Judah, the son who's willing to sacrifice himself, the one who's willing to say, I'll take on the burden. I'll make the sacrifice to take on the burden, to become a slave. Why? So that my family can go free. So that my family can be blessed. And this is what Jesus has done for us on the cross in many ways. For Jesus said, I'm the son who will go, and I will make the sacrifice, and I will pay the cost. Why? So that my people, my family, can go free. And so they can be blessed. I'll do that for them. This is the gospel, you guys. That God had sent his only son to make that sacrifice for your sake so that you could go free and you could be blessed. And this is why we give all credit and we give all glory to Jesus, the name given above every other name, that anybody who would call on his name we'll be saved. We'll be saved. Church, we're going to wrap this up with a word of prayer, and I'm just going to invite you to worship with me as we pray. We're going to talk to this Jesus, and we're going to ask him for this great gift to be very evident and powerful in our lives. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, oh, we love you. Again and again, your word shows us your ways are perfect, and your ways are right. We love what you did on the cross. And we love to see it afresh, that you were the one who paid the price so that we could be free. Lord Jesus, we get issues not only in our own life, but in our families, where we need help, where we need grace, where we need reconciliation, and where we need to find the strength upon our own hearts for a repentance that is akin to an incredible sacrifice for the sake of showing love and unity to the rest of our family. Lord, help us do it. Help us make that commitment today and have the strength of your Spirit to do it. And that we give all the glory and the credit to you and walk in the strength of our great Savior. May your perfect will and way be done in our lives to your glory. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.